Well, good morning. It's really nice to see all of you here this morning. This morning, I've only got about 68 pages to talk about, and Matt said he'd like me done by about 11:45, and I said we'd take a break about then, and then come about 5 o'clock tonight, we ought to be getting close to done. So I'm sure none of you are going to mind, you know. Beautiful day outside, nothing to miss there, you know. Anyway, last week, Matt asked me if I would do this morning, and he wanted to know if I would go ahead and continue in chapter 6 of Acts. He finished up with 5 last week, and I told him that I would do it, and then I kind of got to thinking about things, and I decided that I really didn't want to muck up what he was doing, and I can assure you I would have done that. So I thought that I would go ahead and do a little back overview of Acts chapter 1 and 2, and also how it relates to the Holy Spirit and to prayer in our lives. So I'm going to start in with that, and I will be referring and probably even reading off of these notes all throughout this presentation, because like Dexter said this morning, we both have a great, great memory. It's just really short. So anyway, the book of Acts is really an amazing book. It was written by Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, and he was a physician. He was not a Jew. He was Gentile, and we don't know a lot about him outside of maybe the fact that he was Greek or Hellenistic, something along that line was his background. He was very well educated. The Greek that the book of Acts is written in is what a lot of Bible scholars call really perfect Greek, and it's easily understood. The book of Acts is a bridge between the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that begin the New Testament, and the epistles that the apostles wrote. Don't try and say that 3 times quick. I tried that. gap in my teeth, it hurts. So, you know, apostles of the epistles, never mind. According to Dr. J. Vernon McGee, if we didn't have the book of Acts where it's at, there would be a great yawning gap in the New Testament. It wouldn't make, we'd miss out on a lot of facts that come in the book of Acts. To give you an idea of what he was talking about, the last recorded fact about Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew is the resurrection. In the Gospel of Mark, it's the ascension. In the Gospel of Luke, it's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in John, it's the second coming of Christ. All of that is funneled into the first chapter of Acts. Also, the four Gospels speak about the Great Commission, and that's to go forth into all the world and tell the world about Jesus. And that is confirmed all throughout the book of Acts. Probably most importantly is the book of Acts gives us a record of the beginning of the new church, of what started us here today, actually. It shows the continuation of the beginning of the book of Acts. It shows the trials, the tribulations, and the successes that the apostles had during the beginning of the church. It shows a continuation of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach in verse 1 of chapter 1. It contains the acts that Jesus carried out after his ascension through the Holy Spirit in establishing the church. The theme of the book of Acts is found in chapter 1, verse 8, and this is it up here right now. But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The reason I brought this up is because that's the last time that Jesus spoke to the apostles face to face in this verse. As in verse 9, it tells us that as they were standing there and they beheld him, he was lifted up and they watched him bodily go up and ascend into the sky, and it says that he was taken into a cloud. The actual terminology there is that they beheld, and he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Then in verse 10, it says that two angels were standing there, and they told him to, they told him to, are we having a problem with that? I'm not clicking, so whoever's clicking. Yeah, clicking. It's clicking, trust me. This is not unusual, you know. If it can happen, it will. You know, I personally, you know, at the guy, what was his name, that said if it can go wrong, it will, you know, everything is bad. Yeah, Murphy. Murphy's Law. Yeah, he was an optimist. You know, it has to be, because if it will go wrong, it will, you know. And anyway, I forget where I was at here. But the disciples were told by Jesus before he went up, he was told that you're going to receive a promise from the Father. So you need to go back to Jerusalem and you need to stay there. If you read the Bible, that was a pretty heavy-duty thing for them to do, actually, because of Jesus. He got crucified for what he was teaching. The disciples were being looked for by the Roman government and by the Jewish hierarchy. They wanted nothing to do with these guys. They wanted to stop them. So by them going back into Jerusalem and having to wait, that showed a relatively marked amount of courage on their part to go back. But it says in the Bible that when they left Bethany, which is where Jesus ascended into heaven, off the Mount of Olives, it says when they left there, they left joyfully, and they were praising God, and they went back to the upper room, and they stayed there. They waited. They did what Jesus told them to do. And it says in verse 14 that these all continued with one accord, that they were together, okay? And in prayer and supplication to the Lord, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and all of Jesus' brethren were there. His brothers were among this group also. And they counted, Peter counted them, and there was about 120 that were in this upper room. So that's a pretty good-sized room, or else it was awful crowded, one of the two. So the disciples waited, and they didn't vary at all. And so you know, they weren't just sitting around playing tiddlywinks or twiddling their thumbs here. They were praying in one accord. They were seeking God. They were doing everything that they felt that they could do. And then when you get into chapter 1, verse about 22, I believe it is, or 21, the disciples chose a replacement for Judas Iscariot. Now, I'm bringing this up this morning because they did something that was ordained by God for the Old Testament church. They cast lots to decide who was going to be the new replacement for Judas Iscariot. And the casting of lots today would be to us like rolling the dice. And, of course, we all think that gambling of any sort is kind of not a good thing to be doing, so that's what they were doing. They were casting lots, and it is God ordained. If you go to Joshua chapter 18, verse 8, it talks about Joshua dividing up the land among the seven tribes of Israel that were left that didn't have any land to go into. Then if you go to Proverbs 16:33, it says that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. God determines the outcome of the roll of the dice in this situation. So he was in charge. The interesting thing about this is this is the last time that this is seen in the New Testament church. And the reason is because the promise of God came upon these people, and we today have the infilling of the Holy Spirit. He leads us and guides us in our decision making. We no longer need to roll dice to find out what we're doing. Okay? Kind of like asking the crystal eight ball, you know, what am I going to do, or is this yes or no? And then letting that guide you. Not a good idea. They waited 10 days after Jesus went up into heaven. And then, on the morning of Pentecost, and that begins chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the baptism and the infilling of the Holy Spirit come upon him. Now, it says that it came by a mighty rushing wind, and the Greek terminology there is actually a violent wind. So it blew the shutters open on the windows, and it filled the house. And they were standing in this mighty rushing wind, and then the cloven flames came and were over each of their heads. And as that happened, in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5, Jews, devout men. That means that these men followed the Talmudic law of Judaism. They were out in the street. There were a lot of them. They would go to temple every day at 3 o'clock and pray. And that was the devoutness of the Jewish men that were present here. And they, it says, were from every nation under heaven. In verses 9 to 11, it tells us that there were 14 countries represented in that street that morning. Okay? It tells us that when they started getting the Holy Spirit infilling, they started speaking in tongues. And it says in verse 6 that every man in the street heard them speaking in their own language. They were amazed, the men in the street. And they said to one another, "Behold, are these not Galileans?" Now the reason they said that, the reason they were amazed, was because the people from Galilee were working people. They were just common, ordinary, everyday people. They held jobs. They raised families. They took care of each other. They did what they needed to do and what they were supposed to do. And not unlike us here who work for a living. Same kind of deal. Interestingly enough, if you read the people that was chosen by Jesus, the people that he chose to carry this message into the world were fishermen from Galilee. There was a tax collector, Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew. He was hated by the Jewish people, literally. He represented the Roman government and was they would say, go out and collect 10 cents on the dollar. Of course, they didn't have dollars then, but that's a good example anyway. And Matthew would go out and he'd collect 25 cents on the dollar. He'd keep 15 cents. And the people of Israel hated him because they knew that that's what the tax collectors were doing. They were lining their own pockets. And they had the full backing of the Roman government to do that. So that is that was a big deal. When Matthew met Christ, his life changed. There was Simon. He was a zealot. And that meant that he was a rebel. He wanted to see the Roman government kicked out of Israel. And when he met Christ, his life changed too. But before that, he was a Hell's Angel. And that's kind of the same kind of thing there. But anyway, interestingly enough, Mary Magdalene was with Jesus too. Jesus had cast 7 devils out of her, and she became a devout woman, and she followed him in his ministry for the rest of the time. She was at his crucifixion, and the Bible says that she was the first one that was at the tomb the resurrection morning. She was the one that looked in and saw that it was empty. She was the one that met him and thought he was a gardener. And she was the one that spoke to him first and went back to the disciples and told them the good news that Jesus Christ was raised again and he was alive. Now, Jesus took this motley crew, and they were, and through his ministry and through his death and resurrection and through the infilling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he turned these people probably into one of the greatest evangelistic teams that this world's ever seen. And we're still reading and talking about them today. That's 2,000 years. Peter was a different kind of guy too. He was a fisherman, salt of the earth kind of guy, worked hard. And 51 days before this occurrence on Pentecost morning, he had been in the courtyard of the temple where Jesus was being tried. And a girl walked up to him and said, "I think you are with Jesus, that group of people." And he goes, "No, I'm not." And she asked him again, "No, I'm not." Then he was standing around a fire with a group of guys, and somebody said, "You're with that guy that they're trying in there." He said, no, I'm not. And he was so emphatic about it that he cursed. And that was when the cock crowed, and Jesus had told him, "Before the cock crows in the morning, you will deny me three times." And Peter was like, "No, I won't. You know, I'll fight to the death for you," all that stuff. Wrong. He did. He was afraid. Fear took over. Now, here he is on Pentecost morning, and he's got all of these Jewish guys out in front of him that are devout men, and there's other people there too. There's thousands of these people in this street because the word has traveled fast. And they're all standing out there, and Peter goes out there, and not only did he tell them about Christ, but he told them about the prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 33, and this was near to the Jewish heart at that time, and that was about things to come and things that were going to be happening. The prophecy concerned a lot of what took place here at the crucifixion, and Peter was telling them, "You have seen the fulfillment of this prophecy," and he quoted it verbatim to them. And after he told them that, he told them, "You have killed Christ. You've killed the Messiah. It was you that crucified him." Now, that should have got him stoned because they felt things like that were blasphemous, all right? And instead of getting him stoned, he went on to preach a great sermon. 3,000 of these people came to know Christ that morning. Out of that one deal there. The thing is, for you and I, where it fits in for you and I, is we don't have to wait 10 days to get the infilling or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to wait 10 seconds. As soon as you accept Christ into your heart, you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's instant. Jesus comes into you, comes into your life, and that is the Holy Spirit that comes in. Romans 8:11 says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you." And that's King James Version. This is exciting. It says that the Spirit that raised God from the dead is the same Spirit that you have in you today. And that is pretty amazing. This is also where the rubber meets the road for you and I. There's four things here. Like I said, we are people just like the disciples were. There's not a lot of difference between us and them. Location is about it, but we're still human, we're still people. Number two, we as Christians have the same Spirit abiding in us that came to the disciples that morning at Pentecost. And if you're like me, you didn't start immediately speaking in another tongue and your head wasn't on fire. But that, you know, we'll just forget that. Anyway, number three, we still have the same command applying to us that applied to the disciples that day, the Great Commission, to go into all the world and share the good news. Oddly enough, that means right here in Pinedale too. If you get the opportunity to share Christ with somebody you know, please do that. It could make a difference in their eternity. Both the Holy Spirit and the Great Commission are still in effect. God has not withdrawn either one of them from us. There's one other area that's still very much in effect today too, and it's one that is really near and dear to my heart. And that's prayer. Yeah, he's a cute critter, isn't he? Yeah. Before Jesus' crucifixion, the people worshiped God at the temple. And they were not allowed to go in the Holy of Holies. Now, this is Herod's temple that was probably standing in the time of Christ. It's where he went in and cleaned out the money changers. And the big, tall thing there at the end of the temple there, behind the coin, is the Holy of Holies. And you see all of the different gates around the outside wall and the courtyards and the courtyard on the other side. Now, go ahead, next picture. This is kind of an explanation of what it was. You had the Golden Gate, then the women's court, the court of the priests, the court of the Gentiles, the porticos along the top, the court of Israel, and then the holy place was back at the back. And you'll see these towers that are established on the corners and stuff. Those also had names, of which I do not have today. I just didn't bring them. But those were erected by the Romans, and there were soldiers garrisoned inside each one of those towers. And the purpose was that if the Jewish people got out of hand, the Romans were right there to stop the riot. And they didn't mind doing that. They did it with force, deadly force typically. They didn't allow a whole lot to go on. Anyway, the high priest was the only one that was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And as you go through the doorway of the Holy of Holies, there's this big curtain that hangs there. And interestingly enough, I've been told in the past, and I will confess, I really haven't checked this out closely, but I've been told by people who should know, I guess, that in the early days, the priests, when they wore their robes, and they would have little bells sewed in around the hem of the robe at the bottom. So when they walked, those bells tinkled. You know, you could hear them ringing. So when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, his other priest friends would tie a rope around his ankle, and then he would go in and minister to God in the Holy of Holies. If he had something going on in his life that wasn't clean or he wasn't pure before God, the other guys would be outside listening, and if those bells stopped ringing, they'd drag his body out. That's what the rope was for. Okay? So it was pretty serious business, actually. Anyway, at the moment Jesus said, "It is finished," and he gave his spirit into the hands of God, the veil was torn from top to bottom in the temple. That was a sign from God that the sacrifice had been made for us, and that now we were able to go into the Holy of Holies before the throne of God and pray. That's a big deal. And it says that in Hebrews 10:19-22, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he, Jesus, has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." To give you an idea about that veil tearing, that veil measured 60 feet in height. It was 20 feet across, and it was the width of a man's hand in thickness, about 4 inches. It was made out of woven cloth. Each individual weave was 7 cords wrapped together. So the estimated weight of that veil was 4 tons. It took upwards of 300 priests to move it when they moved it. So it wasn't meant to be gotten around or anything else. It was ripped from top to bottom. And that is a big deal. That is God saying, "Look what I can do." Again, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That throne of grace is the throne of God. And you are allowed, because of Jesus' sacrifice now, to go in there and talk to him one-on-one. The word prayer is mentioned 109 times in the Bible. Out of that 109 times, 32 of them are in the book of Acts. That's more times than any other book in the New Testament. The question for us here this morning is, and forgive me, I don't want to offend you, but if prayer meant so much to the apostles in the beginning of the new church, why aren't we praying more as a church and as individuals? God wants you to pray. He wants to answer your prayer. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14-15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Back in January, Matt talked about an acronym that we use in prayer that will help you pray. Oddly enough, the acronym is ACTS, A-C-T-S. And what it stands for here is A is adoration. And that's giving praise to God. Psalm 150, verse 1 to 6 is just one of the psalms that I picked out. There's probably another dozen of them or more where David speaks of just adoringly of God, gives him praise and worship all the way through the psalm. C is confession, Proverbs 28:13. It is just exactly what it says. Confess your sins before God. Everything on the table. There's nothing he doesn't know about you anyway. You're not impressing him by trying to hide something. You're not hiding it, you know. Anyway, T is thanksgiving. And that's, again, what it says, thanksgiving. You give thanks to God. In Thessalonians 5:18, it says, give thanks for everything to God. And everything means everything. It means if you're cruising at the highest you've ever been in your life and everything is going great, thank God for it. Praise him for it. If it's the worst time you ever hit in your life and things aren't going so well for you, praise God. Give him thanks. Give him thanks that you're able to live some of the things that everybody faces, and it strengthens your faith in him. S is supplication. That's giving our humble request to God. And that's Psalm 34, verses 17 to 19. And again, there's many other psalms in there that talk about supplication. The humility part of that, giving our humble request, is, I won't call it a tool, but if you go humbly before God in humility and just, you know, bow before him like we all should, that'll get you closer to the heart of God than anything. Get you right there. Interestingly enough, I looked at the definition of humility, and I looked at the different synonyms that go along with it, and there were several different words that mean the same thing. And then I looked at a word that maybe did not mean the same thing or meant the exact opposite of humility. There was only one word that meant the opposite, and it was pride. And, you know, Satan has used one trick since the beginning of time. Since Adam and Eve, he's used the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that has worked so well for him because he hits every one of us with it, one of the three, or all, and he wins. And that should not be allowed. We should be not ignorant of the devices that he uses. And you should be able to protect yourself. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Prayer is communication with God. You know, he knows exactly what you need before you ever ask. And it tells us that in Matthew 6, verse 8. The reason that he wants you to pray is so he can answer you specifically. He can answer your request. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. He knows you, and he wants you to know him. He wants you to know his will for you, his desires for you, what he would like for you to happen in your life. He wants to be a part of your life, a big part of your life. To close this morning, and we're doing good, man. Thank you very much. It is every Christian's privilege, and it's all of our responsibilities to pray. It'll strengthen your walk with Christ. As Matt said back in January, and this is something that kind of stuck to me. He was talking about prayer. He said, we have an awesome power at our disposal. We can affect lives all over the world with our prayer. break that down a little bit. We can affect the lives here in Pinedale. We can affect lives in this church for each other. We can affect lives in our own homes and with the lives of our relatives. We can go in prayer and just get in there and let God know what we need. If we pray together in one accord, as the apostles did, nothing wavering, says in James, a divided man will receive nothing. If you're wanting to pray and your mind's saying, yeah, we need to do this, and your heart's going, eh, not so much, you know, you're divided. You need to be in one accord. You need to be thinking positively, going forward, getting, you know, if there's something that you need to pray about, something that needs to happen in your life, then you get it together and pray about it and get somebody to pray with you. This church is really good at that. Come on Wednesday nights. We have a great time praying. Anyway, if you pray in one accord, if you pray with nothing wavering, we can see a lot of awesome things happen in this community and in this state and in this country, in this world. We're Christians. We have, like Matt said, an awesome power at our disposal. All we got to do is know about that. Anyway, I'd just like to close with a prayer this morning. And I was just kidding about going until 5 o'clock, in case you're wondering. And I don't want to disappoint Tom what he said. I will tell you a little bit. A year ago, I died. And I died 5 times. And it was God that brought me back. Each of them. So, anyway, that's what Tom was talking about. And thanks to my lovely wife, she only managed to break about 3 of the 7 ribs that I suffered broken during that time. And to give you an idea, I had a heart arrest, and I was dead when I hit the ground. And she jumped on me and started giving me CPR. And some friends of ours were there, and the little lady that we were talking to, as soon as I went down, she started praying. And my next door neighbor was at a ballpark that was about 100 yards away from us, and his little boy, who was real good friends to us, saw me fall, and he told his dad. And his dad stood up in the crowd and started yelling, does anybody know CPR here? And this lady jumps up and goes running down to help Cheryl. Well, it happened that she was a registered nurse in the oncology department at the hospital that was close by to us. And she was coming down there, and the little lady that was praying for me, her husband dialed 911. And it just so happened that there was an ambulance that had just finished a call in the town we lived in, and they turned around, and they were about 2 blocks away. And they came over, and they started paddling me and doing resuscitation measures. And they called the air ambulance at the hospital at the time, and it just so happened that the air ambulance and the crew were flight checking the helicopter, and they were 3 minutes from us. And it just so happened that their landing zone in that part of town was about 50 feet from where I was down. And they came in and transferred me from the guys that were doing the ambulance, or that were on the ground ambulance. And they had paddled me once. They lost me again, transferring me to the air ambulance. They paddled me again. Think they lost me again in flight. And then when we got to the hospital, I was in the emergency room there. And they lost me again. I flatlined. And the gal that was the nurse on the air ambulance, she jumped on me kind of like you'd jump on a horse, and she started beating me in the chest trying to get me going again. And she succeeded and broke 4 more of my ribs in the process. So long story short, I recovered. They expected for me to have a lot of damage to my heart. When they did the nuclear test on my heart, one of the coolest tests I've ever seen in the world, by the way, if you ever want to see some, they pulled my heart up after they shot that nuclear tracer into me, and my heart come up on the computer, and they could turn it 360 degrees and look at everything on the heart, and it was in a little grid, and they could punch up any grid that they wanted to check and widen that grid out, and that would show them that part of the heart. And the only thing they found on my heart was a little quarter-inch scar on the top of the left side. And that was the only damage I had. What the arrest was that I had is typically called a widowmaker. And probably five guys out of 100, April could probably tell you better than I could, but probably five people out of 100 make it. So that's one of the things Tom was talking about. And there's been others, but we'll just let that go for today. So thank you very much for everything, and I'd like to pray here before we close. Father, thank you so much for this time that we've had together this morning. Thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the picnic that we're going to have for the moms here this morning. Father, I thank you. I pray that maybe hearts were open this morning that have been wondering whether or not to follow you or to ask you in. Father, I pray that they would do that. And if they need to talk to somebody here, come to me. Come to Matt. Come to Tom. To Dave. To Dexter. We'll all talk. We'll be happy to do so. We love you, Lord. We give you thanks for all you do. It's in Jesus' powerful and holy name we pray this morning. Amen.